Turn to our seats and get started this morning. We're beginning the book of 1 Samuel this morning. Hopefully we're going to get two chapters into it, so we got to get after that. Last week we did a quick overview of the book of Judges in preparation for this. And one thing that we saw in there after Samson's tirade with the Philistines there, we do now know what the fox says. It says, ow, 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 ow. Tied the tails with the torch and lit it on fire and stuff. Yeah. Anyway, so that's what that fox says. We finished with the book of Romans, which is one of the deepest theological books. I think it is the deepest theological book in the Bible. I like it a lot. We're headed back to the Old Testament. We are looking at the formation of the nation. We are looking at a place that has had a bunch of judges over different places in Israel. Now we're looking for one king to unite them all. The study in Samuel should be a little bit easier on the head than Romans was, but it should also give us an insight into the people that were back there. Not just what happened and when it happened, but we get to see the more in depth the why and the how. Things that God was doing in the creating of the nation into the kingdom that it was. So let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. Dum, dum, dum. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And I don't know about you, but whenever I say Peninnah, it makes me want a grilled sandwich. I mean, I have a hard time even pronouncing her name correctly. So, he has two wives, and polygamy is never condoned in Scripture. It never says, hey, why don't you have more than one wife, more than one husband? It's never condoned in Scripture, but it certainly is obvious that there's this going on, not just in the Jewish culture, but all the way back to Cain. We know that Cain had more than one wife. And so, we look and we see that it's a fact of life in that time period. The reasons for it are varied. We have, first of all, like Isaac worked for 7 years for the love of his life, which was Rachel, but when he woke up the morning after his wedding night, he found out that he was with Leah, her sister, because we don't marry off the younger one before the older one is married. So he worked 7 more years for Rachel. But oftentimes, the answer for why was there more than one wife was simply that the one wife did not produce children, and so we need to make sure that we continue that line, and so they had more than one wife sometimes. It says here that the one's name is Hannah, and you can look at that, you can actually translate that, the first was Hannah. So Hannah was probably the first wife, but she was not able to bear children. And so along comes the second, which is Peninnah. The social stigma of being childless was enormous back then. The pressure that they had, the concept that if you did not provide your husband with children and a son, then you were not a good wife. I mean, it was hard upon them. It was a part of that. The other part is that if you didn't have children, man, God was cursing you. You are a bad person, and God is cursing you because, as the Psalms will say in a couple, decades from this time, that the children are a blessing of the Lord. And so, if God is blessing you with children, if he's withholding children from you, then it's a curse for you. And so, it was a social stigma for you. If you didn't have children, it was just a terrible thing. And if you didn't provide your husband children, at least through another woman, then that was bad as well. And we see that all the way back to Abram and Sarai, right? She's like, man, you keep on saying God's going to give you this son, but look at me, man. I'm old. I am past that time in my life. You need to go into my handmaiden, and she will bear you a son for me. Yeah, well, that's not necessarily a good thing, is it? But another part of it is that they knew that Messiah was going to come through a woman, born of a woman. And so they were looking for the opportunity to be the one that brought forth Messiah. And if not the physical birth of that Messiah, then the lineage of him. And if you are barren, if you don't bear a child, it's like with the lottery. You can't win if you don't buy a ticket, right? Not that if you buy a ticket, you're going to win anyway. So we look and we see that this is the stigma that they have. Now, ladies, we know that proper wives, nowadays especially, are not thinking, hey, why don't you just go in with this other woman? We know that's not the right thing to do. We know that it's immoral. We know that it's sin. We know that it's adultery, all those different things. So since that's the case, consider how great the stigma was for them and for her right now, that she would want to give her husband children even through another woman. And so Hannah's heart is heavy in all of this. When we think about it, and we get the glimpse of the heartache that Hannah has with this, we further complicate that with the second woman is outdoing her in all of her wifely duties. Penina has had other sons and other daughters, so we know that she's had at least 4 children, and Hannah has had none. And the worst part of that is probably the fact that Hannah picked Penina for Elkanah, probably the case. So pick it up in verse 3. It says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So we look and we see the introduction of some of the main characters that we're going to be looking at. We have Eli the high priest and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then Peninnah is not the sister wife, get along well with the other person, but she's the rival. I don't know. I've never seen sister wife. I don't know if they're nice to each other or not. I assume they were since it's the title. I should maybe have. No, I didn't need to investigate that. So they had a rivalry here. And it's not just I want to be better with you. It's like the Boston Red Sox and the New York Yankees. Okay, it's not just that I want to be better than you. It's that I want you to fail every time. I want you to not do well ever. That's how they are. In fact, back in 1974, the post office had to recall their stamps because on them they had the image of the New York Yankees, and people were confused which side to spit on. It was a real problem. What do you call 40 multimillionaires sitting around watching the World Series on TV? The 2014 New York Yankees. Not a Yankee fan. Anyway, Hannah wept bitterly because year after year after year she's putting up with this from Peninnah. And Elkanah isn't helping out here any, right? He's like, sees this going on and he's like, I guess I'll just stay out of that. But for years and years she's been putting up with this torment over and over again, and it builds up within her so that the heart that she's going to have is going to be developed into what God wanted her to have. So she's weeping. She's bitter at this time, but it's a feast. They've come to feast, to celebrate. And yet we have Hannah, and she's weeping bitterly, and it got people's notice with that. And the way that worked at the feast, you would take your offering, you'd give it to the priest, they'd take and then give you a portion of it back so you could roast it and have this big old party with it and eat it with joy as you were remembering whatever it was that you were there for, whether it was the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Day of Atonement, whatever it was that they were there for, because they'd come up three times a year. Some of them would. These guys, it says once a year for whatever this feast was. And they would celebrate with joy. But Hannah has no joy. After all these years of all this stuff, she has no joy. And we look and we see that it is actually God who withholds children from her because it says the Lord has closed her womb. But that's not fair. Really? We have an all-knowing, loving, all-powerful, omniscient God. And he says, I'm going to close your womb. And we say it's not fair? I don't think that's really the case, is it? God knows, and he has a plan for this. And she's like other people, well, you know, God wants something else for you. It's okay. It's all right. You know, whether it's children or marriage or a list of other things that people desire in their lives, there are people who just quickly will say something like, well, God has some other idea for you. And I don't think that it's that easy of a canned answer that we can give to people. I think that we have to have a little bit more concern for people and empathy for people in the situations. But there are so many people who are looking to be able to have children. And yet in our society, we have people that discard their unborn children without a second thought. And it doesn't seem to be fair, does it? And we see that sometimes God intervenes in a tangible way, like with this story. We see, and anybody know of people who have prayed and asked God for children, and God has answered that prayer? I know some people. One girl's name is Miracle because they can't have children, and yet here she came. So we look and we see that sometimes God does intervene in a tangible way with that. But when he doesn't in a way that we see or that we like, we do need to have that compassion for them. So Elkanah was very supportive and understanding for her to the extent that he was, but he was insufficient to be able to compensate for all of her desires in this. We pick it up in verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she was continuing praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of the great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Wow. Eli had all the compassion of a typical Christian nowadays. You are worthless. Why are you drunk? Get out of here, you rotten sinner. Right? We look and we see him. That's his automatic default mode. You're a terrible person. Why are you such a terrible sinner? And I see Christians like that so often. We look. It's like when the disciples in like John 9 or whatever, they came and they saw the man born blind. And he said, who sinned? Who's at fault that this man is born blind? And they're always looking for somebody's fault with this. But fortunately, Hannah would not be dissuaded by that. Now, if God had answered her normal prayer way back when for a son, Samuel probably would have turned out to be a normal son, a normal boy, a normal man. But because of her extraordinary prayer, he turned out to be an extraordinary boy and an extraordinary man. The man that God used to bring revival to all of Israel, to take them from the darkness that they were in into what they were going to become. Remember the darkness and the cycle that they had in Judges. Everything was cool. They were serving God, and so everything was great. And they decided, everything is great. We don't need God. And so they would sin, and they would follow the other gods. And then they'd get into some kind of bondage. They'd cry out to God. And that keep going around. So we're looking at how Samuel is going to be responsible for bringing the better worship of God to the nation. Israel is spiritually dark at this time. They have corrupt judges. They have prophets for profit. They have priests that are out there willing to serve whichever God is willing to pay the bills. Doesn't matter. We'll serve God, Jehovah, on this day. We'll serve these other gods on other days, and we'll just make some money doing that and having an easy life with it. The ark was not kept in the tabernacle, but it was taken out whenever they had the whim to take it to battle. And so the Holy of Holies was desecrated. It was supposed to only be once a year for the Day of Atonement, but the priests went in there and hauled that thing around all the time because they were superstitious. And so they didn't understand who God was. Now, it's possible that Eli just assumed that she was drunk because his sons are going to be called worthless people, and they were drunk a lot. And because of that, well, if I see this in him, then maybe it's just going to be, again, my normal default with that. They were drunkards, they were thieves, and they were much worse, as we will see. And so in her prayer and in her heart and in her worship, she poured out all that she was. She poured out the entirety of her heart in that time of prayer and in that time of worship. Now, guys, how often do we do that? When we come in for our corporate worship, do we come in and do we really cry out to God? Do we really surrender our all to God? Or do we just kind of come in and sing the songs and go through the motions? Is worship something that we tolerate or that we ignore or that we avoid? Or do we come with desire and with expectation? Do we believe that if we come into the place of worship that we will meet in the presence of God? Do we come with that expectation? See, I think sometimes we don't. I think a lot of times we don't. But we need to. Because if we will come expecting the presence of God, we will have that presence of God, and he will indeed meet us with that. And when we worship, we don't really do it for ourselves. Sorry, Victoria. We do it for God. But there are some amazing benefits for us for being in the presence of God, isn't there? And so we should desire that. We should long for that. We should look for that every time that we come for worship. And I know that there are some people that feel stifled in worship here because I don't let people run laps around the church during worship. It's not scriptural. It's not proper. It takes attention off of God, and it puts it somewhere else. But there are proper ways for us to worship, proper ways for us to express that worship, raising our hands, clapping it, and doing all the different things that are scriptural in this. We need to be pressing in to God, and we need to be doing those things, falling on our knees. And we do sometimes. You'll find someone that has fallen on their knees and pouring their heart out to God. But we need to not be afraid to express ourselves in proper worship so that we can find that presence of God. Let's pick it up then in verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. He worshiped the Lord there. We dedicate children to the Lord a lot of times. It's a cool thing for us to be able to do. When we do that, do not leave your children here. Okay? It's a different vow, different time, different thing that they are doing here. But after he is weaned, Samuel is going to come and he's going to stay in the tabernacle. Now, it says tabernacle, it says temple. It goes back and forth. It's well before Solomon builds the temple. So the temple refers to the tabernacle, which is here in Shiloh at the time. She names him Samuel, which means God has heard. And they bring him up there after he's weaned, and they sacrifice the offering of a bull, which is the consecration for a priest. And so he, at this young age, is consecrated as a priest there. When it says wean, we know that a part of it is breastfeeding, nursing him. But it's more than just that, although they would feed longer, breastfeed longer than we normally do in America today. But it means to tend with fully, deal with fully, to nurture, to teach, and to train up the way that women did at that time. Now, we just about a month ago had our president say that moms who stay at home to raise their children is not a choice we want Americans to make. And the context for that was that he wants women to be in the workforce and women to be a part of the economy and you know, all the different part of that. But to say that women have more value in the workplace than they do at home with their children, raising them up, is a detriment to society. And so I would disagree with what he had to say there. It is important for a child to be raised and to be trained. And I missed teaching on Mother's Day this last year because of one thing or another. So let me just say that if you are a mother, you must be a mother. You must raise your child. You must teach. You must train. And weaning just doesn't mean that you're finished nursing. It means that they have the information that they need to be raised as a child that seeks after God. So if that means that you work outside the house, well, so be it. But don't be thinking that, oh, if I'm working outside the house, I need to be all about my career and sacrificing my family for my career. For someone to come along and say that my career is more important than my child is as bad as taking the child back when and sacrificing, offering it to Molech. Right? The God who's going to kill that child with fire. Because see, that death is only physical. God has given us husband and wife, mother and father, to be able to raise children the way that he designed. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes there's a death. Sometimes there's a divorce. Sometimes there's other issues. But that's the design that we want to seek after as much as we can. So here we look and we see that Hannah dedicated herself to raising Samuel. Even not going to the tabernacle, going up for the feast once a year with this, I'll do that when he's ready. And so he's probably about 5 years old, possibly six, when he is taken up there for the first time. And we look, and as we see what Samuel's response was, went and he worshiped the Lord there. Where did he learn to worship the Lord? From his mother. From his mother. Where did I learn to worship the Lord? From my mother. I don't know your story, but I learned to worship from my mom, and by seeing her and by being raised that way. So, she also helped him to be sensitive to the Lord, as we'll see in another chapter. So he went and he worshiped the Lord there. And so we look at chapter 2 then. Got plenty of time. Chapter 2 says, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. This is a pretty deep prayer. Pretty deep song. More than just the thanksgiving, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me a son. More than just thanking for what he's done. And notice, as Hannah begins to worship and speak the depths of her heart, he begins to share with her the depths of his heart and through her. She is in that presence of God. Not only is she able to do that, but he's able to speak back to her and to us as well. And there's portions of this song that we used to sing. Anybody notice that? Parts of that we used to sing back in the 70s or whenever it was. But notice that it says also that God defends the weak and the downtrodden. That's a command that he's going to give us in Psalm 84 in a few years from now. He turns the tables on those who are arrogant and self-sufficient. The ones who think that it's because of their own goodness that these things have come about. And he provides for those who trust in him. In verse 10 it said, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. But there is no king in Israel. Who's he talking about? See, I told you every book in the Bible talks about Christ. Nearly, if not every chapter. And so we look and we see about the king. And the king that he is exalting will be the Christ. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And isn't that a sad picture for us? Can you imagine taking your five-year-old and leaving him at the temple? Two-year-old, yes. Five-year-old, I don't know. You're talking about Abraham. When Abraham was going to offer Isaac, it's when he was 12, because if he had been 13, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice. We look and we see something that would cause us great grief, and yet her greatest joy was to have her son be a worshiper of Jehovah God. And there's nothing greater, no greater joy in the life of a Christian parent than seeing their children following after him. Not every parent does. Not every preacher does that. But it should be our desire to see our children do that. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the customs of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself, and thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest men for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Very telling here, it says, they did not know the Lord. They're priests in the household of the Lord, and yet they don't know God. And Susan's mentioned before how she grew up in a church, and they wanted her to become a member of the church, but the pastor wasn't a Christian. She said, "I'm not going to be joining a church where the pastor isn't a Christian." And for me, when I received the call to go into the ministry, you know, a big part of that was being at a conference where the youth pastor there, he wasn't a Christian. The children, the young people, the youth, they were starving for someone to come and bring them the Word of God. They longed for it. They're hanging on every word that we were bringing to them. But the youth pastor, his idea of taking care of and being a youth pastor was having dances and showing these R-rated movies that were full of nudity and nasty stuff and just terrible things, and the kids that were just dying, starving to death. And so when I was in the chapel one night, I just cried out, "God, how can you do this?" Like, if I had the opportunity to share with these young people, I would pour out my heart into them and I would share your word with them. And that's the time when I felt God say, "That's what I want you to do. That's what I want you to do with your life. I want you to become a pastor so that you can share with young people and old." So for these people, it was all about the paycheck. For Hophni and Phinehas, it was just about doing the work. They grew up in the house, yeah. It was natural that they were going to become priests, probably because they're part of the lineage, part of Eli's family and all, but there weren't any qualifications with this. They didn't look and see if they were mature. They didn't look to see if they were following after them. And they were performing the holiest duties within the worship of Jehovah. And they did not know God. They had the prestige, but they didn't have the understanding. When Stephen came and said to me that he wanted to be the youth pastor to take over for me, I was thrilled. I mean, being senior pastor and youth pastor at the same time, that was tough. So I was thrilled with that. And I was also terrified. And as I told him, I said, "It scares me that I'm going to find that you're not doing a good job and I have to fire you. It's tough with your own kid." So all these years later, I look back and say, "That was brilliant for hiring him. Getting out of that and letting someone way younger take care of them." So it was a good thing. But Eli, with his sons, has done a grave disservice to them and to the people around them. So let's compare Eli's son with Samuel, verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make a little robe and bring it to him from year to year, and she would come up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the woman she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. That speaks a lot about Samuel. That after having Samuel there for a year, when they came back, Eli blessed them. "Your son is wonderful. He's doing a great job. He's a real blessing to us. Thank you for raising your child the way that you did." The work of the priest, a lot of it was menial. We looked at that when we were back at the tabernacle back in Exodus. And in this, there's a lot of trimming the wick, filling the oil, washing the blood out of the troughs that it was in. There's a lot of that kind of stuff. But we look and we see that Samuel served. He served. He gave of himself. And with Phinehas and with Hophni, we see that they took. They took for themselves. They used their opportunity in this place not to give, not to minister, but to take for themselves. And that's a terrible place to be, and unfortunately a place that we see too many ministers. But wait, it gets worse. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard of all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear, the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for them. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Eli was old. This is probably not an excuse that God is giving for this, but probably just simply saying that this has been going on for a long, long time. And what a provocative statement that he makes here. He says, if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Is there anyone that can intercede? I hope so. Because we have all sinned against him, haven't we? Fortunately, we still remember our study back in Hebrews, right? Where in chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we look and we see that Eli is rebuking his sons. What we don't see is any remorse. We don't see any repentance. We don't see their removal. He says, "You guys shouldn't do that." And then he leaves with them right where they were. "Sons, you're doing wickedly. You're sinning against God." But we'll see but what in a minute. But first, a little good news. Now the boy Samuel was growing in, verse 26, growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Have we ever heard that statement? Yeah, as Jesus was growing up, it's the same thing. And so we look and we see that Hannah raised Samuel probably the same way that Mary was raising Jesus at that time. So, back to the bad sons. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded my dwelling, and on your sons above me? by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping, and that your souls grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, in which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before me, before my anointed, always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Ouch. He comes and he gets rebuked. It's like you knew what was going on and he didn't correct it. It's not even the fact that they were wicked, but when you found out they were wicked, you preferred them over me. You honored them over me. You told the rest of the world that it's okay for them to be this way because God doesn't care, because God isn't holy. He didn't care for that. And I fear for those who preach a social gospel that has a bloodless repentance or no repentance at all. And they're more concerned about the feelings of other people than preaching the gospel. I believe that they're going to be similarly charged by God by putting other people above God. When you knew, you should have acted. You should have done something. But since you didn't, I will. That's how it is with sin in our lives, people. When we look and we see and we know it's there, we can either do something about it or he will do something about it. So let's make sure that it's us so that we can be in right standing with him. Now we see the fulfillment of these things a little bit later on. But here he says that Eli's house would be broken off. He said that it would remain forever, but it was a covenant with him. He says, if you will do these things and you will be honoring me, and if you will be faithful in these things, then your house will continue forever with this. But because you didn't, the covenant's broken, and so will the line, so will the lineage. He says in verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. Do we hear that again sometime? Looking for a man after God's own heart. We look and see Samuel is the first one in the line of that. So Samuel is this person. So he's the near fulfillment of it. And we see that Jesus, who is our high priest, is going to be the long-term fulfillment of that also, who will do all that's according to my heart and in my soul. If we look and we see throughout Scripture that it says, and Jesus only did that which pleased the Father. So he is that example. So we look and we see these first two chapters. We see all sorts of heartache. We see all sorts of joy. We see people crying out to the Lord. We see the Lord answering. We see people ignoring what God has to say. And we see that judgment is going to come upon them. So as we're looking and coming through this, there's all sorts of places for us to apply to our own lives similar situations. And in that, let us be like this man who does all according to what is in God's heart and in his soul. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see you throughout all of Scripture, and that indeed your name is exalted. Father, I pray that the character of Samuel would be something that we could have as well. Let us have the desire that Hannah did to reach your heart. God, in all these things, I pray that we would lay our hearts open before you, that we would do all that is in your heart and all that is in your soul. Let our lives be pleasing to you. We just thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a great weekend.